Well, good morning. Great to see everybody out today. I was driving to chapel today, and it's always entertaining when people, like, they buy these sports cars, but they don't have any other vehicle. So, like, I'm driving behind this rear-wheel drive Subaru with a spoiler that's way too big for it, and every single time he hits the gas, this car starts fishtailing. It's just my favorite time of the year when we see that. But, great to be here. Great to be here. Great to see everybody here this morning. Thank you, Solomon, for reading James 3 for me. You executed it quite better than I could have myself, so thank you for that. So you may be thinking, well, we know what he's speaking on, right? He did the last three messages was on James 1, and then two messages on James 2. Solomon just read James 3. Well, you'd be sorely mistaken. Today we are speaking on retaliatory tariffs and the societal and economical impacts on the Canadian citizen. Steve just went, yes. No, we could talk a lot about that, but that would not benefit us this morning. We will look at James 3. So just in way of introduction to James 3, if you haven't been here for the last three messages, I spoke last at the last message in December, so December 29th, and we didn't do a New Year's message, we did James 2, part B. James itself just is the first book written in the New Testament chronologically. Yes, we open the New Testament and we see Matthew first, but Matthew wasn't the first book written. James was the first book written, and it was written roughly 15-ish years after the cross and Christ ascended back to heaven. Its main audience when it written to was the early church, very early church at that point, over a decade old. And at that time in the church, it was just Jewish members of the church. Paul would be the one who would bring the gospel and this to the Gentiles. And it's a mystery that would happen. But so far in the church, when James is writing, it's just the Jewish members of the church. Of course, we would go on, and many of us here today will not be Jewish, and we're thankful for that. So that's just a little bit of context to just understand how James is writing right now. So James 1, he hops into it, and beyond the introduction, it's just rapid fire of like a few sentences here, a few sentences there of all these different topics. Now, as I continue to study more in James and I prepare for the rest of the messages, what's cool about James 1 is he opens up and he does this introduction, and it's just, again, rapid fire. I count 10 different topics he goes through in James 1. But really, it's just an introduction to those topics, because for all of them, or close to all of them, depending on how we want to discuss it, he's going to expand on each of those topics a bit more throughout later on in the book. So James 1 is pretty cool. James 2, if you go to James 2, and of course we don't have time to go through James 2 today, but James 2 touches on main two topics. And you could look at James 2, and if you spend any time in maybe you could say New Testament circles or churches around there, a lot of different churches will have different opinions on what James 2 means, specifically two things in James 2. And what it is it's mainly, there's two main topics in James 2, the law and how it applies to the Christian's life today, and then the idea of works and justification. Are Christians justified by the works? I would encourage you to study it yourself and look into yourself. But from my studies, I could look at James 2 and it says the law, right? And we think about the law in a Christian. Obviously, Christians are under grace. Our salvation is found in nothing else but the finished work of Christ's work on the cross. Right? So Matthew 5 and 17 says, this is Christ thinking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to abolish them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But what does that mean in our Christian lives today? Well, the law itself had a bunch of ceremonial stuff, right? There's these sacrifices. There's this whole, all the laws themselves, how to deal with each other. And those things, obviously, we're not bound to today. But what the law does is it shows the moral character of God. That's one of the jobs of the law, was to show the moral character of God. And I think what James is trying to tell his readers, this Jewish audience, he's saying you're not under the law, but it doesn't mean that you just forsake God's moral character. You're still bound to follow God's moral character. Now, it's a bit different. And Christ himself, when he's on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to all these people, he's going to say, this is what the law says, and I'm going to increase that, right? He says, do not murder, but if you look on your brother with hate, you've committed murder in your heart. That's a full another step, right? So as Christians, yes, we're not bound to the law and the whole ceremonial side of things. And thankfully, we're not bound to the punishment of the law. But we still have the law, and it shows God's moral character. And as Christians, we're supposed to live life more like Christ each day. And if Christ came and lived on this earth and fulfilled the law, and that was one of the things he did, well, that would show us something, right? We have a moral standard that we have to live to as Christians, or attempt to live to. Now, we're all going to fail. And unlike the law, we can go to Christ, and we can go to God, and we can fast, and we can make our account clean with him, and we can start over again. That's a beautiful thing about what we have under grace that was not available under the law. And then there's this idea where James would say, well, you see, we're justified not just by faith, but also by works. Well, that's another bold statement that James would say. And one thing we need to do, and we talked about it last time, is sometimes there are things in the Bible we don't understand, right? You read something and said, oh, I don't understand that. And I'm sure it happens to you. And one of the good tools that we can use when we're reading the Bible is we know what the Bible says on certain topics. So the first thing we should do when we don't understand something is, well, we obviously pray, look into it, study it. But we should know what the doesn't mean, right? And multiple times throughout all of the New Testament, over and over it says, we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith in Christ. Like Ephesians 2 and 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. So James, when we talk about justification, there's a few aspects of justification. The first one, and maybe the one that pops to our mind first, is this idea of this legal exchange from guilty to innocence. When God looks at us once we're saved and we accept that salvation, he looks at us as innocent. We're legally, through the Christ finished work on the cross, we're innocent. That's one aspect of the justification. But the justification James is talking about in James 2, the second half of James 2, he's talking more of a justification like justifying to people around us. We don't need to justify to God that we're saved or not. God knows our heart. God knows if we've accepted Christ. We can't trick God to telling him we're saved. God knows if we're saved or not. But others around us, how do we show others around us that we're saved, that we follow Christ? How do we justify to them that we say we're a Christian? And that is our works. That's when our actions come into a pact. I summarized the second half of James 2 with this. Works are an outward manifestation of the faith we have in Christ. Our faith should not be... Sorry, let me change it like that. Our faith should not be only evident by what we say, but also in what we do. Works are the consequence of our salvation and not the cause of our salvation. And now you're probably thinking, why am I going so much into James 2? Well, obviously, James was written as a one letter, right? It was written as a full letter. We added the chapters in and the verses in later for us to help us reference and things like that, but as it was written one letter, often what is written in a letter, when I write a letter to somebody, what I write before something matters, right? So we're looking at context. So James right now, he's looking at these things and the real life, and maybe because he's talking to the Jewish Christians right now, he's focusing a bit more on the law than maybe applicable to us. But he's trying to set a tone and say, this is how Christians, as you a Christian, should live. You're no longer living as a Jew under the law, you're living as a Christian under the grace of Christ. So that's James 2. And then we get to James 3. James 3 is what he's going to do in James 3 is he's going to expand on a few topics he's already mentioned. When Solomon read it, you read the first majority of the chapter deals with the tongue, what we say. And then following that, it deals with the wisdom we use that impacts our actions. So Lord willing, over the next little while, we'll spend a few minutes looking at what James 3 has to say. But before we go any further, let's just commit the rest of the time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, again, we're thankful for each other. We're thankful to be here, Lord. We're thankful for just songs we could sing to you and just lift praises to you, you and your son, Lord. Lord, as we look into your word today, we look into James 3, Lord, we ask that you would help us through your spirit. Just help guide us and what you want us to know from this, Lord. As I would open your word, Lord, that you would speak for through me, Lord, that it's your words, these saints here and the folks here get to hear today. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being able to read your word and study it, Lord. We pray that we take it seriously, Lord. And above all, we thank you for your son. His most precious name we pray. Amen. Verse one needs its own slide. Now, as I'm standing up here this morning and I take the idea of preaching more seriously in my life, I would love for verse one not to be here. Right? If we'll read verse one again, as I'm standing, that's my notes. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So what does James mean by when he says this thing, not many of you should become teachers? What does he mean by that? So maybe you could think, well, maybe not everybody is called to teach, which is true. Not everybody is going to be standing up here on a Sunday morning and teaching publicly in this manner. But actually, all Christians are called to teach. But if we think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a popular verse often read when thinking about sharing the gospel. Things like, so in one sense, the Great Commission was specifically for the 11 disciples. He's saying, this is right before he ascends back to heaven. He says, I'm leaving you physically now. And he's giving them a job. Your job is to, when I leave, to not stay in Israel, to not stay in the nations, you have to go to all the world and share the gospel. And that's what they did, right? Those disciples, after Christ left, they dispersed. And yes, often they spent time together, but they went to, at that time, what they would consider the ends of the earth to share the gospel. You and I, for the majority of us, we aren't going to be international missionaries. We're not going to be waking up each morning in a different country. We're not going to be doing that. We're not called to do that, and that's fine. But you and I, where we are right now, at work or at school, or in the home, or with our family, we have a mission field. And yes, you yourself are called to do that, right? Go and therefore make disciples of all nations. Preach the word of God. And as we preach the word of God, and we share our testimony, and we're a light to the people around us, and through the grace of God, and through the work of God through us, people get saved. If somebody gets saved, and God's using you in that, it's a beautiful thing. And there's no other feeling like it than once that happens. But what happens is if God's using you in a way to reach others around you and they get saved, if you're the person that's the influence in their life, you're the person going to be asking questions, right? And those questions need to be answered. So when it says that, when Christ would say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you in the Great Commission, all Christians are called to teach. But why is James saying here that not all are called to be teachers? Like a lot of times in the New Testament, the Greek language and the Hebrew language have very specific words for very specific circumstances. The English language, on the other hand, has few words with many meanings. And one of those circumstances could be teachers. If we want to understand what the author it means by a word, and we're having trouble wrapping our minds with that, it's always great, and I do it many times I preach, to go back to the Greek word or the Hebrew language and figure out what word was used and where it was used elsewhere. The word here that's used, that's translated as teachers, is didaskolos. And basically, it's 58 times in the New Testament, and depending on your translation, it's either majority translated as master or teacher. The Greek, the root word for that is didaskol, and that is the, so didaskalos is the role of a teacher. Didaskol is the to teach, and didas is to learn. That's etymology, right? You can, don't, it's fine. But what's cool about this, and maybe what's not cool about this, if you think about it and the seriousness of it, of the 58 times this specific word, the role of a teacher, shows up in the New Testament, 40 of them are referring to as a title of Christ. So 60, over 66% of it is referring to as a title of Christ. So that should instantly bring in mind that this is a serious role that there is, right? The other 18-ish times are the role of a teacher. James here is talking about the spiritual gift of teaching, the those who are chosen by God and given the gift to be a teacher. And much like Christ in his public ministry, like, it's the majority of it, the majority of people using this gift isn't public speaking like I am doing today. It isn't standing on the street corner yelling at people trying to teach them the gospel. Majority of teaching is done in a private one-to-one or small group setting. You see that in Christ's life. He would have the Sermon on the Mount, and then his disciples would go, well, what did you mean by that? And we take him aside, and we explain to what he means them individually. And he often would get into greater detail explaining things to those around him. The role of a teacher, Christ being a teacher in his life, you see it right from the beginning. And you don't just see it from his beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30, right? The Bible records very few instances of Christ's childhood. And maybe that is for a reason in God's wisdom that he did that, and I'm sure we can discuss that. But one of the only few stories we see of Christ in his childhood is when Mary and Joseph leave, and they, for some reason, forget Christ or whatever happens, and they're like, well, we have to go find him. It's found in Luke, and then Luke 2, and it says this: after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who has heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Christ was the teacher. That was one of his roles. And right from his childhood, he would be found in a temple with all of these, what you so-called, I guess they would be Jewish teachers, and they would be astounded at what he's teaching them right from an early age. But over and over, Christ is referred to as a teacher. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying everybody is not called to have the spiritual gift of teaching. Everybody doesn't have that role. Now, some of you will. And it's not just men, it's women too. And it's not just public, it's private. And he's saying those who are gifted with that, they need to take that role seriously. If you're gifted by God to do that, and God wants you to do that, and you don't take it seriously, and you do it haphazardly, and you say something wrong, there's going to be consequences. Take the role seriously, because God takes it seriously. Titus 2, I like what he says here. He says, Paul to Titus, he says, however, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So when I read verse 1 of James 3, that's what comes to mind, the seriousness of the role of teaching. Not in a million years when I was younger or a teenager did I think I would be up here one day in that role. And many of you, if you know me long enough, would also echo that statement. But as I continue on and God continues to use me in this manner, I'm blessed because of it, but I need to take that role seriously. It's not just something that I get to do. It's something that I should take seriously when I do it. And there's another aspect of this that had me, when I'm preparing this, that I was thinking about this. There's the seriousness of what I share publicly and what I share to those around me. That's important. But there's another side of it, is how can I stand up here and preach Sunday morning or share the word, and how can I not live what I share? That's another serious thing. And far too much in my life, that is a pattern that I have, where I'll prepare and I'll share and I'll be blessed because of that. But I go on in my private life and the things I share just wash away. And that's not how it's supposed to be, right? But in James in chapter 1, he uses the phrase, be doers of the word, not hearers only, and that's applicable here. I can't stand up here and say this is a good thing to do and not do it myself. God's going to judge that seriously too. I can't be a hypocrite. Obviously, we're never perfect. But as we preach and we share these things and we learn from these things, I would be amiss to say, well, that's good to share with you guys now. I'm going to go home and do whatever I want to do. Like, God's going to take that seriously if you're in that role of a teacher as well. We go on to James 2. Now, this section, James 2, all the way to James 3:2, all the way to 3:12, it deals with the tongue. Obviously, not the muscle. That's not what is important. But the idea of what we say. He opens up in James 2 with a few thoughts, a few pictures, illustration. James, throughout the whole book of James, likes to use illustrations. We have two illustrations of what a tongue is. So we got this horse here. I didn't know what a bridle was until today. Well, not today, until when I was preparing for my message. But the idea of this massive, huge animal. And this massive, huge animal is fully controlled by these few pieces of leather straps that's on his head. That's what the bridle is. Specifically, when it talks about in verse 3, we put the bits into the mouth. So this obviously goes around the horse's head. In the horse's mouth is a small metal piece, and that's the main way it controls it, right? It feels the tug on, I think. If I'm not a horse person, but I assume that's what it would work. But right, it's the idea that the small metal piece in the horse's mouth, the rider can control this horse, make it go wherever it wants to go. And then we look at the ship. Now, this is a cargo ship, but we can look at these massive cruise ships, and they're making bigger and bigger than they've ever been before, like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of tons, unimaginable weight, and this whole huge ship is controlled by something, if you look at this, but that's like less than 1% the size of the ship. Now, James here is using, the idea that the tongue, what we say, has massive implications in our lives. If the rider of the horse misuses the reins and pulls the horse in the wrong direction, it could prove fatal for the rider and the horse. Much like the captain of the ship, if he doesn't turn the rudder in the right way, bad things can happen. There could be icebergs there. So James is using this picture, the idea of the penalties of what could happen and the importance of what we say. He opens up the section by saying this, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And that's true. If I had perfect control over what I say and I never messed up, I would have perfect control over everything else in my body. But if you know me, if you spend time with me for even 5 minutes, you know that is not true. I do not have perfect control of what I say. There's only one person in history that had perfect control over the tongue, and that is Christ. But it is true. The more we practice and the more we live life with the goal of controlling the tongue and speaking when it's appropriate and speaking the appropriate things, the more we get control of that, the more it'll help us in other aspects of our lives. Another cool thing about James, we mentioned in the last two messages, James has a lot of similarities to the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament. It's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs written by Solomon in the Old Testament. It's a collection of writings, much like James, where there's no deep narrative, there's no deep theological debate. It's just quick fire advice. And one of the things that Solomon writes continuously about in Proverbs is how we speak. From the beginning of Proverbs to the end of Proverbs, probably over 100 references. I didn't count them, but I looked through them all. There are references to how we speak. And I chose four of them today just to quickly look at. Verse 4 in 24 says, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Verse 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I cherry-picked four of the verses in Proverbs that stood out to me. But you can go over and over and over again and just get wisdom. What we say, it matters. And from Genesis to Revelation, you can see people speaking at incorrect times, or you can see people speaking at right times, or in most books of the Bible, there's lessons on when to speak, when not to speak, and how to speak. What we say is important. James is going to go on in verses, the second half of verse 5 to verse 8, and now he's going to talk about the penalties of misusing the tongue, misusing how we speak, right? He starts with how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. In Northern Ontario, we know what forest fires are. I mean, the world knows what a forest fire is, just this last few weeks with what happened in California, right? This devastating, destructive force that, yes, for us up north, most of the time, it burns a forest or makes our cloud, or it gives us some smoke in the air, or makes the breathing a bit more difficult. But the real destruction of a wildfire, right? You look at California, where not only ecosystems were destroyed and millions of square kilometers of forest were destroyed, but houses were destroyed, lives were lost. And this huge, massive forest fire, it didn't start with a big, massive fireball. It starts, and all forest fires normally start with something small, something we don't think about, right? Maybe we had a small forest fire, we're camping, we didn't put it out correctly. Somebody lit off a small firework and went somewhere. Somebody throws a cigarette butt light, a lit cigarette butt outside of the window, and that hits the right thing. James is using this idea that this massive destructive thing, it doesn't start with a massive destructive thing, it starts with a very small, what we would think, inconsequential thing. And that's what a tongue, that's what speaking can do in our lives. One little sentence that I think is innocent, that would be funny in a circumstance, could turn things around. There's two aspects when we think about speaking. There's when to speak and when not to speak. And oftentimes, I'm really bad at when not to speak because I speak too much. But there are times in my life when I should be speaking and I don't speak. Right? There's all these aspects of our speech that I don't often quite think of because it just comes so naturally to me to say whatever's on my mind or to shy away from when I know I should say something. When I go through these messages and I read this, it's coming evident to me that what we say as Christians in our daily lives, it really does matter. Matters what I say out loud to people around me. It matters to my family what I say to them. Now, I'm not a spouse and I don't have children. But being as somebody who has parents, when my parents said to me in my life, it affected me. We can be dealing with a tough situation and just that one loved one that we're talking to, the simple three words saying, I love you, like that can help you and deal with many situations. The whole world could be going up around you, but your one loved one could say, I love you to you, and it just makes it so much better. But the truth is the same as the opposite. As a parent, if we say something to our children out of anger, that can affect them. As a parent, if we're mad, as a child, if we're mad at our parents or we do something, we say something disrespectful, that matters. And I'm sure as a spouse, what you say to your spouse, it matters. And we should think seriously how we talk to each other. And yes, there's something to be said about forgiveness and those and that side of the things, and we not to hold grudges. But it should really start at what I say, am I thinking about it? But not just our immediate family, what we say to them matters. Other Christians, what we say to them matters, right? Paul in Ephesians 4 and 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Like our immediate family, how do we speak to our family in Christ? That matters. Are we building each other up? Are we people classified and characterized as people who encouragingly talk to each other? Is that what we're classified? Or when we look at it and we think about our lives in the church, is it characterized by gossip behind people's backs? Or are we just talking about the negative things that are affecting us? How we talk to each other in the church matters. And then finally, how we talk to those around us, the world around us, the lost around us. That matters. 1 Peter 3 and 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you're a Christian and you go to school and you go to work and those around you know that you're a Christian, which I hope they do, that magnifying glass is going to go on you instantly by everybody around you. They're going to be looking at you and say, this guy says he's a Christian. Well, let's see, right? They're looking for any reason to say, he's not really a Christian. He just likes to say it. He's using it to make himself look better than me. The magnifying glass goes on you. So when I go to work and I say, I am a Christian, and I go to church on Sunday and I follow Christ and I want to share Christ with you, but when I talk to them, I joke about the same things and I talk about the same things, and nothing separates me from them from an outside perspective, they're going to go, he doesn't mean what he says. So that's one side of the things. We should be different. We shouldn't joke about the same things. We shouldn't always have a conversation about the same things. I'm not saying ignore people and just disregard them. I'm saying, be the light that you're called to be. But there's the other side of the thing, when people are going to come up to you and they're going to say, you're a Christian, I have a question. What about this? Why does God allow pain in the world? That's a classic one, right? As Christians, in 1 Peter, he says, we're ready to give a defense. We should be ready for those questions. But we can do injustice to the person asking the question and our testimony by giving an answer in haste without thinking about it. Oftentimes, if we're dealing with a situation where I don't understand and I don't want to, a lot of times it's better for us to not give an answer than to give the incorrect answer. But really what I'm trying to point, what James is trying to point here, is the idea that what you say matters. That tongue in your mouth, how you use it, will impact you, will impact others around you. The final portion on 9 to 12, he talks about the idea, the unnaturalness of the tongue, right? With it, we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things not to be so. James is saying, we shouldn't do that, yet we do that. He's not under any misguided idea that Christians are perfect. He says, I do it, and you're going to do it. But it shouldn't be like that. And then he used the idea, this idea like a spring can't give forth salt water and fresh water. A fig tree can't give you fig and olives. Those things are natural. It doesn't happen. And the tongue should be like that. And really, when I read this, he's saying, you need to choose a path. How are you going to use your tongue? And are we going to use it to bless the Father? And are we going to use this for blessings? Or are we going to use it for the opposite? Curse people who are made in the likeness of God and use it for cursing. How can I one day say praise God and speak wonderful things about God, but in the next breath, gossip or do something wrong? Like, that's not a natural way we should be doing it. God didn't intend for that. So James is encouraging me and hopefully you, that when we talk about these things, that we consider what we say. And we choose the one side where we do use it to bless God. We do use it to bring glory to God. And the more I work on that in my life and the more we work on that in our lives, we'll get better at it. And James knows this and we know this. We'll never be perfect. But the more we try to use our tongue to bring glory to God, the better we'll be off for that. Finally, the last section, verses 13 to 18, he goes back to the idea of wisdom, right? And really, it is, which wisdom do we follow and base our actions off? He presents the worldly side of wisdom, this idea of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it leads to earthly following, unspiritual things and demonic things. The idea that the world, when they wake up in the morning, they look in the mirror and said, I'm looking out for number one today. And I'm going to do whatever I need to do in my life to make my life better. And if it involves hurting other people, it involves other people being hurt or anything like that, that's fine. Or do we use godly wisdom to base our actions on? And you read this list of this characteristics of godly wisdom, and it's just refreshing, right? He starts off with pure. Pure meaning, like, are my actions sinless? And then he goes to peaceable. Do my actions focus on bringing peace, not strife? Gentle. Are my actions, do they take others' well-being into consideration? Are they opening to reasons? Are my actions always set in stone? Or can I adjust them when I'm presented with advice or help? Are my actions full of mercy? Are they focused on building others up, even if they have wronged me? Are my actions full of good fruit? Do my actions promote growth in other areas of my life? And are they evidence of God working in me? Are my actions impartial? Are my actions, do they consider others as equals? And are my actions sincere? Are they real and genuine? This is the wisdom that God wants to impart on us. And if for my whole life, these were the characteristics that I followed when I would wake up in the morning and said, I need to live life like this, I would have a very different life than I do today. And I'm not saying I'm in a bad spot right now, but I'm saying I could be in a much better spot. Really, when I read this, my mind's drawn to Philippians 2 and 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul starts that off with, in verse 1, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy being in the same mind of Christ, having the same love of Christ, and being in full accord of one mind with Christ. And then he says this, he says, do this. You want to be like Christ? Do this. And I feel Paul there is saying exactly what James is saying here. We don't wake up in the morning. We don't go use earthly wisdom, selfishness, ambition, and conceit. We follow godly wisdom, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. We could spend another few hours going back through and touching on things we haven't done. But that's not my goal. My goal, like it is in the other message, is not to be a complete exhaustive look at James 3, because that's not possible in the time frame we have. My goal is to encourage myself and hopefully you to go home and say, I really like that idea. What does James have to say about that? And study it for yourself. But if I conclude things for you, I conclude this. The tongue, what we say does matter. We need to be careful and understand that there are consequences for our speech, both the positive and the negative side of consequences. Will I use my speech today, right now, at this very moment, to bring glory to God? Will I use it for another reason? And what wisdom do I use that promotes my action? What wisdom are we using as motivation in our lives? Are we using the world's wisdom or God's wisdom? And you see in James' writing here, and you see throughout all the New Testament, all of the different writers, they know that they're going to mess up, and they know what we're going to mess up. And I feel Philippians 3 and 12 hits that for us. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you, also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Controlling the tongue and controlling how we speak and doing it properly, perfectly, is impossible. And how I deal and what wisdom I use in my life, I'm going to fail, I'm going to mess up. But how I recover from that is just as important. Do I focus on my failings, or do I put them before God, confess and say, God, I'm here and I want to go forward for you. Help me be better. And I pray that for my life, that that is something I focus on, that I don't always focus on what I fail and focus on the fact that I have a God who loves me so much that I can confess my wrongdoings and my short failings. And I said, help me with that. And he would love to help me get better at my speech, how I speak, at my motivation when I wake up in the morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Again, we're thankful for your word, Lord. We pray that we are a people that are serious when it comes to using our speech to bring glory to you, Lord. Help me in my life not be somebody who is hasty to say whatever comes to my mind or turns away from saying the right thing at the appropriate moment, Lord. That in everything, when I speak, that I seriously consider my words and what the result of them will be. Help us be people classified by these characteristics of your wisdom, Lord. Help us be people who are gentle. Help us be people who are peaceable, who love mercy. Help us be more like your son each day. Lord, as we leave here today, we pray for just safety on our journeys home, Lord. We pray for tonight as Tony would share the word, Lord, that you would just prepare him when you come, have us come prepared to hear more from your word, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you that you're God who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your son and his perfect salvation that he'd offered us through his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we pray that here this morning, if there's anybody that doesn't know your son personally, Lord, that they would take the time to consider their place in this world, their place in eternity, Lord. They would consider what the offer, the unbelievable offer of your son's grace at that cross, Lord. That they would take that leap of faith and accept your son as their savior, Lord. That their lives would be forever changed, Lord. That they would be redeemed. Lord, we thank you for your son. His most precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great rest of your day.